Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning there, I'll just again remind you that we're here again this evening studying the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 9, that glorious section, difficult section, but very important section that speaks of God's sovereignty in salvation. So we've been looking at that. So if you want to join us tonight as we study the Word of God. Well, let's this morning read from Matthew chapter 24, and we're in the middle here of the Olivet Discourse. I want to read this morning verses 15 through 22. Understand that we're going to basically look at verse 15 today, but let me read verses 15 through 22 as we begin. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever it is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. But then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come before you, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you for all things, and certainly for understanding. Lord, without the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand the Word of God, we cannot understand it or receive it. Lord, we acknowledge our need of your wisdom. We acknowledge a need for a deeper and greater knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. We know that the Word of God interprets itself. Yet, Lord, we are by nature slow of heart. We are by nature foolish. We are by nature ignorant. We pray that by your grace you would enable us to see and understand the truth of your word. We pray that you would illuminate it by the Holy Spirit. And more than that, that you would enable us to walk in it and obey it. Enable us truly from day to day to put our eyes upon Christ, to walk in the truth, to love the truth, and to hate error. Lord, enable us to contend with those who abhor God and His law. Enable us to be faithful to the truth. And may you grant us grace and wisdom. And I pray especially, Lord, as we study this text in regard to the coming of Christ, I pray that our hearts would delight in and desire the return of Christ. And I pray that we would look longingly for our bridegroom. I pray that we would look with great desire for the end of this age and the coming of our Savior. And I pray that you would enable us truly to set our affections on things that are eternal, enable us to forsake this world and its wickedness, its love for those things that are passing, enable us to delight in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that I read is obviously part of the Olivet Discourse, covering chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. It's the words of Jesus. This is a discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples privately in regard to his second coming, in regard to his return. This is technically right after the very close of his public ministry. There are no more public discourses after chapter 23. There's one more major private discourse in the book of John called the Upper Room Discourse, which takes place a little later than this discourse, but both of these are private discourses. They're not public. As we have seen, as we've been looking at this, beginning to look at this text, we've observed that really verses 4 down to verse 28, well, really 29 as well, are basically Jesus explaining the signs of his second coming. In other words, what will be the sign? He's answering the question that the disciples ask in verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And his answer is basically verse 4 to verse 29. Now, he has a lot of other things to say after that, like, you know, we're to be ready and so forth. But he's describing the age or the period of time just before his second coming, from verse 4 down to verse 29. It is the same thing as what is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord, or the day of God's vengeance, or the day of God's wrath. We sometimes hear it called today, because of this passage actually, the Great Tribulation. It is a time wherein God actually pours out His wrath on the world and actually calls the Jewish people back to Himself. And we're going to see this, Lord willing, soon, because I want to take you to some of these Old Testament passages that very clearly show that this is what God always intended to do with the Jews. In Hosea, He says, I will lead you into the wilderness. And He's going to woo them there, just like in the days of the Exodus. He's going to draw them to Himself, cleanse them of their rebels. This is the day of the Lord. It is, we're going to see this today, a 7-year period that takes place just before Christ returns to the earth. Now we saw in verses 4 through 14 that it seems to be generally an overview of this whole 7 years. Starting in verse 4 where he says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. All the way down to verse 14, all of these things take place in this 7-year period. And as I've said before, I don't think any of these signs have officially taken place yet. They begin with the tribulation, as we'll see more of that. Now, what we read this morning in verses 15 through 22 is regarding what is called the abomination of desolation. And you have in verse 15 the presence of this abomination. He says, when you see it, okay, when you see this abomination of desolation, then you are to flee. Verse 15 speaks of the coming of it and the presence of it. Verse 16 through 20 speaks of their response, and it's speaking of the Jewish people, their response to the seeing of this abomination of desolation is to flee. Flee for all your worth. To flee Jerusalem. To flee Judea. And then in verses 21 and 22, it gives the significance of this abomination of desolation. It signifies the beginning of the greatest period of tribulation the earth has ever or ever will see. Technically speaking, the Great Tribulation is the second half of this 7-year period. It is the time that, especially the book of Revelation, when you get into chapter 14 and following, speaks of. This is the time when the greatest judgments of all come, but even more to the point, which we will see, it's when the greatest persecution of the Jewish people that has ever taken place will take place. It will be worldwide. It will be the greatest Holocaust the world has ever seen. So, this morning, I want to consider what is the abomination of desolation. Now, I could, and you knew I wasn't going to do this, but I could just very simply define it and move on. We could define it this way from Scripture, that it is something that is erected in the temple that desolates the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. It's future. Now, I could just say that and move on, but I realize that I would be that would be wrong of me, because for several reasons, the abomination of desolation is an important event in biblical prophecy, and there's actually a good deal of information in Daniel and in the New Testament about the abomination of desolation. And so I want to give you the background biblically of what it is and why it is so important. And the reason I want to do this is because I want you to understand that this really helps us to understand this discourse, the Olivet Discourse, in relation to the rest of biblical prophecy. This may be the single most important event listed because it places the whole thing in a context that we can now determine from the rest of the Bible. you'll notice that much of what took place in verses 4 through 14 is kind of, I don't want to say generic, but kind of general. There are things that have kind of happened throughout history, and it's just more of it. But when you get to verse 15, there is an event that is identified that is very clearly explained, expressed, described, and put in a context in biblical prophecy. So that rather than just define it, I want you to understand it. And I've learned for myself, as well as observing others, that people don't have convictions of truth that they don't understand. And the way you understand is by looking at the details. And when you understand it, you see it, and then you won't be easily moved away by those who try to teach you otherwise. So I just want to show you what the Bible teaches about the abomination of desolation and how then that affects our understanding of the Olivet Discourse. Let me just say in a nutshell why it's important. It is the high water mark of man's rebellion against God. It is the high water mark of man's rebellion against God. Now that's one reason we know it's in the future, but we know it's in the future from clear statements from the Bible. It's not something that has happened in the past, although types of it have happened in the past. The ultimate fulfillment is still in the future. We could put it this way. The abomination of desolations will be Satan's final, greatest attempt to put his king in the place of the Messiah. Remember, and we're going to look at this in a minute, but in Psalm 2, says God says, I will put my king on Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's how this age ends, with God putting his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem as king over the world. This will be Satan's final attempt to somehow undo God's plan of the ages and indeed to thwart the coming of the Messiah, the King of Kings. And that's why it's important. And that's why the Bible gives it importance. Well, as we look at this, I want to first of all briefly look at Matthew's description in here in verse 15. And then he refers us to Daniel. So we're going to go to Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel. And then, and I don't know if we'll get this far today, but if we won't, we'll just get there next week. But then I want to look at what the New Testament says. Because both Paul in 2 Thessalonians and John in the book of Revelation also describe and give us further details in regard to what happens in this event. And it's, as I say, central to biblical prophecy and central to understanding the Antichrist. By the way, you'll notice in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, the Antichrist technically does not, as an individual, appear. But this connects the Olivet Discourse to the history of the Antichrist, this statement about the abomination of desolations, because it will be the work of the Antichrist, as we're going to see. So let us begin, first of all, with a description, with Jesus' description in Matthew 24:15. He says again, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Well, let us begin, first of all, with the obvious statement of what the words abomination and desolation mean. Abomination is a word that actually comes from a verb that means to make foul. And that verb comes from a verb that means to stink. And really, it's the idea, if I can put it this way, it's something, you know, used in the vernacular. Sometimes you may say something stinks to high heaven. Well, that's kind of what it is. Spiritually speaking, it's something that God detests. It is an absolute heinous thing that is wicked before God that God abhors. And just as in the Old Testament it spoke of the sacrifices that went up and they were pleasing to his nostrils, a picture, a metaphor, this is just the opposite. This is something that stinks in God's nostrils. This is something he hates. This is something he despises. And abominations are spoken of, particularly in the Old Testament. We find that God hates sin. And there are certain sins especially that God hates that are an abomination, like pride, for example. He hates it. It is an abomination to him. There are lots of things such as that in the Old Testament. More particularly, in the Old Testament, we find that he particularly hates hypocritical religion. In fact, it says in Proverbs that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. You know what that means? That means this, that your religious activity, apart from regeneration and humility before Christ, is an abomination. It's something not only that has no value with God, it's something God hates. He detests. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination, it says in the Proverbs. But even more specifically, what is an abomination in the Old Testament in the sight of God is religious practices of the pagans, particularly idolatry, is an abomination. This is basically a summary of what the Bible teaches about those things that God hates. So whatever this is, it will be something that God detests. And probably, and we're going to find out it is, related to idolatry. So there's an abomination of desolation, or something that makes something desolate, and particularly in this case, the temple. It's an abomination that makes desolate. Desolate, the word here for desolate is a word that's very closely related to the noun for desert. It's the idea of some place that is completely solitary, completely forsaken. There is no life. There is no growth. It's desert. And the idea is that it's usually related to judgment. That which is desolate is that way because God judged it. And it seems to be the implication here that this abomination makes the temple completely desolate. It's an abomination that makes desolate. But we observe that it's not just a general statement about something, an abomination generally that makes it desolate generally. It's obviously referring to a very specific event. The NASB here actually has abomination of desolation in caps because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's a very specific event described and expressed in detail in the book of Daniel. There are at least two places in Daniel where the exact phrase abomination of desolation appears. Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. Although that is not the main reference. The main reference we're going to look at is Daniel 9:27 in a minute. But there's also a reference in Daniel 8. There are at least four clear references to the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. And so Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. That's the source of Jesus' reference. We observe also in what Jesus said, its location. It will be standing in the holy place. Now the holy place is a phrase that is used in the New Testament. It's not very common. It's used at least two other times in the book of Acts, and both times clear references to the temple. Acts 6:13, Acts 21:28. This abomination of desolation will appear in the temple. It will be something, again, most likely an idol. We're going to see what it is eventually here, but it will be something that will be standing in the temple, that will be an abomination that God hates and will make the temple desolate. Now, I also want to observe, and this I think is very important in understanding the discourse, the time of the abomination of desolation. The time of the abomination of desolation, Jesus puts at the very end, just before his return. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. Again, we've said this before, but if you look at a couple places, like for example, in verse 22, speaking of the abomination of desolations, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be." That's still future, which we can clearly prove from other texts. He says down in verse 29, and this is all very tight from a standpoint of time. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then he speaks about the return of Christ. So this is just before the return of Christ. Why is that significant? For this simple reason, it implies, and this is the difficulty that many commentators have with this, it implies there will be a temple built in Jerusalem that isn't there now. But this explanation of the words is the only one that is true to the literal sense, the clear sense of the words. To reject it is basically to guarantee that you will launch into some kind of spiritualizing of the text. In other words, making the text be kind of like a symbol that's really not defined in Scripture, but it's just kind of vague. That's what people do with the text in order to avoid the fact that there's going to be a future physical temple. Even though, you're going to see this, the Bible plainly teaches there will be a temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's return. Not just here, but other places. So we're not spiritualizing this text, we're just taking it at face value. It will take place just before Christ's return. Now I want to go to Daniel, and this is where we're going to get bogged down, and I guess I shouldn't say that. You know, the challenge here truly is to take something that is admittedly somewhat complex and make it simple. And the temptation, I think, of any pastor is to maybe just kind of brush over the details and move on. And the reason I don't want to do that, and the reason I don't like to do that, is because I really do want you to understand. I don't want you to just take these things for granted because I say so, because I studied, I went to seminary. I want you to see from the text what I say to be true, because I have nothing else. Okay, the only thing I have is the text. So I want you to turn to Daniel 9:27. This is the most important text in relation to the abomination of desolation. Now what I want to do is I want to read it for you, then I'm going to step back and give you a context, and then I want to go into the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, and then I want to show you how it's exemplified other places in Daniel. Now that's a lot to do, and I'm not sure I'll get it done today. But we'll do what we can here. Let me read the text first of all. This is the very end of what is called the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry. I'll explain it in a minute. But I want you to just read the verse where it is. Verse 27 of chapter 9, he says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, if you're like most people, you read that and you say, you're just scratching your head. You say, what did he just say? Who is he, and what does, you know, the wing of abomination, and what is all this? Well, hold on. I will try to put it in its context and make some sense of it for you. It is an admittedly difficult verse, even in the Hebrew. And I'll explain that more. But there are other verses here that help us to pull this together. So let me begin broadly by giving you a context. And I think this is very important. When you come to Daniel, I want to explain how Daniel fits into biblical prophecy generally, what Daniel does, and then how this fits into that. When you look at the Bible, you must understand that there is a, for lack of a better word, a kind of a philosophy of history. In other words, an understanding of the whole of God's plan for the ages. You have to always keep that in your mind, okay, especially when you're dealing with prophecy. But I want to take you to the passage, and I've done this before, but I do it for repetition because I want you to understand this. One of the clearest statements of God's plan of the ages is Psalm 2. I turn to Psalm 2 for just a minute. Now I'm tempted to take the rest of the time just preaching Psalm 2 because it's so important. I'll try to be brief. Psalm 2 is a biblical philosophy of history. It explains history, past, present, and future. This is how Psalm 2 begins. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That is what history has been, and it's what it is now. It is the nations, the kings of the earth, the peoples, all seeking to overthrow God and His anointed, who is the Messiah. In fact, the word there actually is that they conspire. The idea is that the kings of the earth conspire to throw off Christ and God. And the history of mankind from the fall till now, and particularly from the Tower of Babel to now, has simply been an ongoing rebellion, an ongoing conspiracy against God. They want to overthrow Him. They want to overthrow His laws. They want to overthrow His people. They want to overthrow His rules. They want to overthrow His sovereignty. They hate God. I like to say they're foaming at the mouth, hatred of God. That's where we are today. Verse 4, he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is no threat to God, obviously. This is just pure folly on the part of ignorant, arrogant men, but he laughs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger. Okay, so no, first he laughs. Again, this is all metaphor. First he laughs, then he pours out his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God will establish his kingdom on the earth when he sets Christ upon his throne in Jerusalem. He will set his king on Zion. No matter what the world does, no matter what all the kings of the earth do, no matter how much the whole world hates God and Christ, God will accomplish it in his time and in the place that he designated, which is Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is the Messiah speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That's the second coming of Christ. Basically, the Son is saying, the Father has said to me, I will give you the earth for an inheritance. And when He comes, He will destroy the wicked, He will deliver the righteous, and He will set up His kingdom on the earth. And then he says, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judge of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And I love the way it ends. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. He delivers the righteous. Who are the righteous? The righteous are those who trust in Him. Now, I want you to observe that this really is the history of the world. It's a history of rebellion that will be finished with God putting His Son on the hill of Jerusalem, destroying the nations, destroying the kingdoms, and setting up His own kingdom and delivering the righteous. That is how it ends. That is the history of the world. As you go through the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, it's important to understand that everything is somehow related to that plan. And the prophets in particular describe this coming kingdom that He sets up in Zion in the future in great detail. I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter describes the glory of Zion when the Messiah comes in glory and judges the earth. But Daniel is unique of all the prophets in the Bible for this one reason. He deals with an element that none of the other prophets deal with. time. When does it happen? When does the kingdom come? And he is unique for that reason. He describes, first of all, in a series of visions, he describes, first of all, you remember, well, let me put it this way, in a general way. Daniel describes the political situation at the time when the Messiah comes in glory. That's what he does. You have to understand, that's what it's all setting up for. So he has a vision. You remember God gives him a vision in Daniel chapter 2 of this image that represents the kingdoms of the world. This is a representation of this whole period of rebellion, okay, that God, that's spoken of in Daniel or in Psalm 2. This is a period of the whole rebellion up to when Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth and sets his king on Jerusalem. It is a summary not only of what happened in the past in regard to the histories of the kingdoms of the world, but of the future. And he speaks of Babylon as the king, as the head. And it goes down through and works to Rome, the fourth kingdom. And fourth kingdom is two legs. And you remember this kingdom of Rome was split into east and west. And out of those two legs come 10 toes. Those 10 toes, it says in Daniel chapter 2, were mixed with iron and clay. It seems to be pointing to democracy in the text. There will be 10 kings that come out of this former Roman Empire, this former kingdom. Those 10 kings are the 10 kings who are in power, basically, more or less, when Christ comes. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 2. Turn there for just a minute. Daniel chapter 2. Now, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to start in verse 40. Remember, understand that the fourth kingdom, the legs, are Rome. And I'll read down to verse 44. It says, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be divided, a divided kingdom. But it will have in the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's what the same thing as he says in Psalm 2. I will set my king on my holy mountain, on Zion. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end. Very important. You know, some people say this kingdom's going on right now. This kingdom is not going on right now. These kingdoms are still going on. When this king comes, the kingdoms of the world will cease. They won't be anymore. He says he will put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Now he goes a little further. By the way, those 10 kings are spoken of again in the book of Revelation. We won't go there, but there's a lot to speak of here, but now turn over to Daniel chapter 7. He has another vision. And this vision is kind of parallel in some respects to the vision of the image, which represents, again, all the kingdoms of the world in history. The time of the Gentiles, as it's called. Okay, the time of the Gentiles before the kingdom comes. The time of rebellion, the time of man's rebellion, summed up in that image. And when those 10 toes, when those 10 kings are in power, then it says, right, in Daniel chapter 2, that stone cut out without hands will knock over and destroy the image. That's when Christ returns. That's the second coming of Christ. Now in Daniel 7, he takes us a little further. Now he has a vision. God gives him a vision of 4 beasts. And those beasts are basically coincide to those 4 kingdoms mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. And he takes us a little further this time. He speaks of these 10 kings coming out of the fourth kingdom, but now he speaks about something else that's new. He speaks about one king that comes out of three kings, that comes out of the 10 kings. This one king, in what I think is a little bit of humor on God's part, he calls it the little horn. It's not, I think it's humor on God's part because this guy thinks he's, you know, the master of the world. He's actually, from God's perspective, just a little horn. But he comes out and he's the world ruler. Horn, by the way, was a picture and always was in the ancient Mideast of power. You know, your horns was a picture of power. So here comes the little horn. And he describes this little horn and this little horn's reign. And again, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but look at verse 23 of chapter 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. And again, the fourth kingdom was Rome, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Notice the 10 kings are the same as the 10 toes back in chapter 2. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into him, his hand for a time, a times, and a half a time. That's a common way in Hebrew to speak of 3.5 years. That's not a mystery. That's a normal way to speak of 3.5 years. A time, one, a times, two, and a half a time. Half. 2.5 years. 3.5 years. So this is 3.5 years that this little horn will be given power. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Notice, that's parallel to what we read in chapter 2. The thing that's added in this text specifically is this idea of one king. He is further called in other places in Scripture, well, we're going to see later in Daniel, he's called the prince that will come. He's called the Antichrist in the New Testament. He's called the man of sin. He's called in the book of Revelation the beast, and so forth. He is the ultimate rebel against God. He is Satan's last attempt to set a king over the earth that is a competitor to Christ, the Messiah. This is what Daniel teaches us. Now, that gives us a good idea, that gives us a sense of when, because it deals with four kingdoms and it deals with these 10 kings that will come out, and then the Antichrist will come out of that one. Now, we then come to the point of the 70 weeks. You have to understand that to understand the 70 weeks. So if you turn to chapter 9, and again, I'm just going to have to do this briefly, and we'll go into next week. Now, I dealt with the first part of this prophecy back when we dealt with the triumphal entry back in chapter 21 of Matthew. So I won't rehearse all that, but I do want to read from the beginning, verse 24 down to verse 27. Remember, Daniel 9 is a chapter where Daniel is praying. He's in captivity. He's been in captivity. He was taken to captivity in 605, I think it was, B.C. He's been in captivity most of his life. And now he's reading in the prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary, that the time of their captivity will, as the Jews, will be 70 years. And so he's actually realizing that that 70-year period is about up. And so he's starting to pray that the Lord would, in fact, take them back and forgive their sins and bring them back to the promised land. And this is what God gave him. God gave him a vision. And this is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. So let me read it. I'll summarize it briefly. 70 weeks, verse 24, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. In other words, that's the Jews and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Let me just, again, I'm not going to go into all the detail. What he's saying here is this, that 70 periods of 7 years each, or 70 times 7 is 490 years. 490 years from a certain point to the coming of the kingdom. Everything that's described in verse 24 is speaking of that time in Psalm 2 when Christ is set up on Zion. Everything relates to that. I don't have the time to take you through all the Old Testament evidence for that truth, but it is true. Now, he says in verse 25 then, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and there's going to go a decree, hasn't gone out yet, it's going to be Artaxerxes in 444 BC, is going to give a decree for the Jews to go back and build the temple. It says from that point, and by the way, we can date that decree very accurately based on Nehemiah because it's given the exact date of when it is. From that point, until Messiah the Prince, that's the coming of the Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks if you're not very good at math. That's 69 out of the 70. And again, I went through this at the triumphal entry, but that falls to the day on the triumphal entry, when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, I won't go through the math. So then it says, it will be built again, that's speaking of Jerusalem, with the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the 69 weeks, the first 69 times 7 years, ends at Christ's first coming, when he enters into Jerusalem, officially presented as the king, and of course rejected thereafter. Now verse 26 says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the crucifixion. In other words, this is not the 70th week, this is after the 69th week. After he enters in to Jerusalem and is presented as King of Kings, after that he is cut off, and he will have nothing, which I think has the idea that he won't bring in the kingdom. He will die. He'll be considered a failure by the Jews. It's why they, by the way, that's the reason the Jews today reject him. He didn't bring the kingdom. If you ask a Jew that would actually believe the Old Testament, there aren't too many, I suppose, but if you would ask them, why don't you believe in Christ the Messiah? They would say, he didn't bring the kingdom. It can't be him. But they didn't read closely. Right? He will be cut off and have nothing. His death, Isaiah 53, was actually part of the plan. They still don't like to read that passage. Now, middle of verse 26. Now he mentions something else. And the people of the prince who is to come, that prince who is to come is the little horn that I just told you about. It's that one who is at the end of the age. It says the people of the prince. In other words, the people from whom that prince will come. Prince will come from the Romans. And it was the Romans who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. That's speaking of AD 70. And by the way, so far, well, I think everybody agrees that this is clearly AD 70. So the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, or the people of the prince. The Romans will destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Now that brings us to verse 27. Verse 27 is what's called the 70th week of Daniel. The problem that people have is, did it happen? If it did happen, when did it happen, and what was significant about it? The problem we have is this. There are lots of explanations for the 70th week of Daniel. The problem is the same thing I mentioned earlier. None of them can deal with the text literally, because it hasn't happened yet. What I mean by that is this. If you take these 70 weeks in succession and you say there's absolutely nothing between 69th week and 70th week, then if Christ entered into Jerusalem in, I believe, 33 AD, the natural thing would be to look to 7 years ahead. What happened in 40 AD? Well, the answer is nothing. There's nothing anywhere remotely near there to put a finish on the 70th week of Daniel. Nothing. And really, most people, what most commentators do with this, I've read a lot of commentators on this verse. It's a very complicated verse. What most commentators, what a lot of commentators, I should say, do is they basically expand this 70th week and say it's an indefinite period of time. They have to do that because they don't want to take it literally. Because if you take it literally, you have to have a future for the Jewish people, which I believe there is a future for the Jewish people. See, this prophecy has to do with the Jews, and it has to do with the Jewish kingdom that God promised them. Now, there's a very good reason to put a gap between the 69th week when Jesus entered in Jerusalem and the 70th week, and that's because Daniel puts one there. There are two things that happen after the 69th week and before the 70th week. Two things: the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The 70th week has still not taken place. The proof of that is there is nothing in history even remotely near to what is spoken of in verse 27. It hasn't happened. It's future. Let me briefly explain it, and that's a challenge. Verse 27, the first phrase is this: and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, the 1 week being 7 years, a 7-year period. The reason we take it that way is because the 69 were literal. 69 times 7, it's exact. So we obviously take the last week as a 7-year period. That's where the 7-year period tribulation comes from. Now, the question is, who is the he? He will make a covenant with the many. Who is the he and who is the many? In Hebrew, the most natural antecedent to any pronoun is the noun immediately preceding it. And the next noun that it could possibly attain to is the prince that will come. Back in verse 26. Who is the little horn of Daniel? Who is that antichrist who will be in control of the whole world at the time of Christ's return? That is the he. He will make a firm covenant with the many. He will make a covenant with the Jews. We say that because that's the whole context. The context is Daniel's people in Daniel's city. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people, a 7-year covenant. And that's why I said a few weeks ago that the tribulation period will begin with a Middle East peace treaty. It will begin with, finally, the world will feel like it's come to a place of peace and a place where the Middle East is no longer threatened. In fact, it will be such a perfect peace that they will apparently be able to build a temple on the Temple Mount. Now, you know, if the Jews would try to do that today, it would be a war. World War III would break out immediately. This treaty will somehow allow them to build that temple on the Temple Mount. But it says, in the middle of the week, or halfway through the 7 week or 7 year period, which is, of course, 3.5 years, halfway through, he, meaning the little horn, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. In other words, he will stop the temple worship. That temple that will have been built, and there will be reinstituted sacrifices. And by the way, of course, you know this, the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jewish people, are trying to do this. They're getting ready. They want to build the temple. They're training priests, and they're doing all that. But the Antichrist will stop all that in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of this covenant. And now comes the most difficult passage, the most difficult phrase in the text. It says, "And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate." Now, the word, and I don't want to go into too much detail here, but the word wing probably would be better translated overspreading. And there's reason for that in the Old Testament. The simplest, clearest translation that I could find in all my reading was this by Leon Wood. He's not the only one, but "even unto the overspreading of abomination of desolations." Or abomination. In other words, the idea is this. The idea is that he will stop the sacrifices in the temple. He will halt the worship of the Jews in the temple even until there is erected an abomination of desolation. That's the idea behind the phrase. There will be an erection, there will be an abomination of desolation in the place of the sacrifices that were stopped. That is the idea. And then it says, again, at the end of the verse, "even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now again, I think the NESB has made this far more difficult than it needs to be. It's not necessarily wrong, it's just complex. It's not that complex. The idea is simply, this abomination of desolation will be there until the end, until the consummation. And what happens in the consummation is God's wrath is poured out. And he will be, the Antichrist will be destroyed. That's basically the idea behind the verse. Now, if that all sounds very confusing to you, don't lose heart. Because Daniel, in the rest of the book, makes plain what this is. And that's next week's sermon. We'll go into next week and we'll look at what the Bible teaches about this abomination of desolation, because this is the only place it talks about it. We'll look at what it says in the rest of Daniel. History gives us an example in one Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the New Testament speaks of it as well. And when we come to understand what the abomination of desolation is, it places the Olivet Discourse clearly in biblical prophecy. It's still future. But listen, having said all that, this is the glory and this is the truth, that God is sovereign. And God is sovereign even over, especially over, the wicked. He is sovereign over the rebels. He is sovereign over rebellion. He will punish them. He will set his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his holy hill, the holy hill of Zion. According to his purpose and his plan, he will bring it about. There's only one question for you, and that is, have you bowed your knee to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ? He will be glorified. He will judge. There's only one thing left for us to do, and that's to humble ourselves before him, to submit to him, to receive his salvation through his blood, to put our trust in him alone for salvation. And then we can say, blessed is he who puts his trust in the Messiah. That's the testimony of every true believer. We don't fear these things. We don't fear the future because we're in Christ. He is our refuge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true, and even though in many places it is complex, we acknowledge that. Yet, Lord, it's perfect. It is true in every detail. It's not just true generally. It's true specifically. Lord, every text, every prophecy will be fulfilled. Every text, every truth will be verified and demonstrated in perfect detail because you are the Lord of all. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of detail. And so often it's truly in the details of your word that we see your glory the most. I pray that you would enable us to humbly and patiently study your word so that we might see your glory. And we pray truly, especially as we consider the last days and we consider what your word says about the future, I pray, Lord, that in Christ we would not fear, but we would rejoice. Rejoice that we are safe in Christ. Enable us to flee Babylon, as it were. Enable us to flee the world and its wickedness. Prepare us for the return of our Lord and Savior. I pray that we would abide in Him so that when He appears, truly we will not be ashamed, but we will rejoice. Father, for those here today who do not know You and have no peace because they do not have Christ, I pray today that they will call upon the Lord, that they would humble themselves before the Lord, turning from their sin and turning from their self-righteousness and putting their faith in the finished work of Christ alone, even as You have called us to do in Your Word. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.